Please, once again, to the book of Daniel, and this time chapter number 6, the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. May I say what a great joy it has been to be with you for this conference weekend, sharing with Brother Ian. A real sense of the Lord's help, I think, in the conference. We seek his help again as we turn to his word. Thank you, too, also for the kind, lavish hospitality. Many have labored to make the conference a success, as we know. Particularly, I'd like to acknowledge Ian and Jeanette and all the comfort that they've extended to me in their lovely home. So Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes or satraps, which should be over the whole kingdom, over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assemble and find Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Verse 16. Then the king commanded they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet, and the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those wise men, those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in the heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now once again we look to the Lord for his help as we consider his word together. It's interesting, chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel and chapters 7 to 12 really are both sections are in chronological order. We do get a resetting of the time point in chapter 7. It's interesting that really in those two sections of the book, I don't have time to go into much this morning, but just for your own consideration, we have, I think, the public experiences of a servant of God and then the private experiences of a servant of God. Generally, in chapters 1 to 6, it's the kings and potentates of the world that are sweating and worrying about their dreams. Generally, in chapters 7 to 12, it is Daniel, the man of God, who is greatly astonished, perturbed, and disquieted as he realizes the terrible disciplines and tribulation that Israel and Jerusalem will yet experience. Do you know, that's often very true in Christian experience, as any servant of God will tell you. The public image and the private reality can be two very, very different things. Ask any of our wives and they'll bear that out. Behind many's a polished address in public, there is agonizing, there is wrestling, there is striving in the presence of God in order that the message might be right. So just two observations there then about those chapters. And as we said yesterday in the conference, as we go on in the school of God, the lessons tend to get harder. One of the things I love about the book of Daniel, incidentally, we didn't have time to look at chapter 1, obviously, but in chapter 1 you've got a teenager. It's nice to see some teenagers here, and some young men and women in their early 20s. And Daniel is standing steadfast, foursquare for God as a teenager. And other friends, as we know, stood with him there in chapter 1. Here we have an elderly man in his 80s. I better choose my words very carefully this morning. An elderly man, I think we can agree on that. And he's in his 80s, and he's still standing steadfast for God. Can I say to our younger friends this morning, don't let the devil get into your mind that you'll be time enough to start serving God when you're 30 or 40 or 50. Your mind at the moment is like a sponge. It's elastic, it's flexible, it's impressionable. Make sure you give your early days to the service of God and to the Word of God. You'll never regret it. There's a little Scotsman, I think it was John Douglas Ashgill. He said something in a conference when I was only a child in Belfast, I never forgot. He says he banked the scriptures in his youth and he drew the interest in later years. I thought that was choice. If you bank the scriptures in your youth, if you determine to be a Daniel by the grace of God in your teens and twenties, you, by God's help, will reap the harvest, beneficial harvest, throughout your life. Sometimes at the opposite end of life, we get into our later years. I've heard brethren say, and sisters, oh, I'm retired now, you know. I'm retired. And really that is code for saying that you can't expect me to be as involved in the assembly as I was in my 40s and my 50s. I'm retired, you know. And the subtext there is, I'm free to go off to the luxury bungalow or the, you know, the mobile home or whatever the leisure pursuit may be. Here we have a man, yes, of course, he's got a good mind and body, must have, and yet he's serving God, faithful to God, standing for God, even in his 80s. So, Darius, the Persian, Medes and Persians. This is what the world today would call regime change. That was a term that was coined, wasn't it, during one of the Gulf Wars, wasn't it? Regime change. We had regime change, a new empire, a new era. The head of gold, that was Babylon, has now given way to the chest of silver and the arms of silver corresponding to the empire of the Medes and Persians. And you know, I was thinking about elections in our country. Not that I'm a political animal in any way, but you know, when you get a change of government, there's a great euphoria, isn't there? And now all the problems of the past are going to be swept away. All the problems, of course, are the legacy of those dreadful, that dreadful government that preceded. And now we've got a utopia is beckoning. And there we haven't gone very, very few months into the new government, and we begin to find we've got the same old problems. Why? Because we've got the same old people. And people are sinful, as we know from the Word of God. So here we've got a fresh new empire and a new way of doing things. We've got a whole cohort, 120 princes, as our authorized version has. The sophisticated among you may prefer the translation of satraps, which was a Persian type of territorial prince. And over them are, and they're accountable to three presidents or administrators, and says the word of God, in order that verse number two, end of the verse, the king should have no damage. So basically, here's a king, Darius, and he's concerned about corruption in high places. Pilfering, if that's a Scottish term. And that's what he's concerned about. And he sets up this elaborate system, because the king's revenues and exchequer otherwise might suffer damage by revenues becoming misappropriated by those in power. Hasn't somebody said that power corrupts? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the king is concerned about corruption and weeding it out. So soon Daniel, initially of course, according to verse number 2, he is one of three. But very soon he is preferred by the king to the point where the king thinks to set him over the whole realm. Verse number 3. And at that point, of course, warning bells start flashing in the minds of his peers. What is going to happen if this Daniel, a bastion of moral integrity and ethical rectitude, is put in control of the great empire of the Medes and Persians? So we see that Daniel was prominent and highly regarded, both in the Chaldean, Babylonian, and now the Persian kingdoms. What a glowing testimony to his moral character. He hasn't privatized his faith. He isn't keeping his head down below the parapet, even surrounded by gross idolatry. And I hope that in the conference, and again this morning, we're seeing a pattern in these chapters. Costly witness. Witness that costs something. It's going to cost him the den of lions. Experience the ordeal of the den of lions. We thought about the ordeal of fire yesterday. Costly witness, blessed by God. Now the question is, in your witness, in your situation, where you are you prepared to pay that cost, that price? If you are, then God, in his grace, may well use you to the great blessing of souls. We see here two sides of Daniel's character. In the first place, it says he had an excellent spirit. And then he was also exemplary in his conduct. I don't think that refers to the Holy Spirit. For a start, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell anyone permanently in the Old Testament. But I think an excellent spirit simply means his attitude and approach was excellent. He had a great work ethic, as we might say today. And also he was exemplary in his conduct. So when his rivals and opponents, they get together, verse 4, they say, or they sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Do you know, as I think about this, I often think about the trial, the sham trial of the Lord Jesus. They're casting around, weren't they, for witness against him. And they couldn't find any. He could round upon his critics at one stage of his life and say, which of you convicteth me of sin? And here we have Daniel, a small foreshadowing, a small foregleam of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Remember the story that it was only at the end that they could get false witnesses against him. And even then, their false witness didn't agree. I wonder what kind of testimony you and I have amongst our fellow men and women, amongst our workmates, people who we rub shoulders with in the college or the university, or even the community. What kind of testimony do I have? Do I have a testimony like Daniel, where the opponent is ashamed, having nothing evil to say about us? Paul has something to say about that to Titus, doesn't he, in Titus chapter 2. Those who are contrary, those who would be wanting to pick holes in the testimony of God and the assembly of God here in Holborn, wouldn't be great if they're empty-handed. Well, they're dumbfounded. There's no finger that can point against us. How particularly important, incidentally, for leaders and elders among God's people. You see, it's just possible, isn't it, that I could be a different person in my business dealings than in my assembly life or my home life. And maybe, you know, my home life doesn't quite stack up with the image that I present and the aura that I cultivate in the assembly. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? You know, in the computing area, we were a bit negative and critical about computers and things yesterday. I was keeping my head down as a technologist. But, you know, there's this term, WYSIWYG. I don't know if you know what that means. I'd be asking for a show of hands in Bible class. And WYSIWYG means what you see is what you get. You know, we should be WYSIWYG Christians, shouldn't we? There should be no difference between my conduct in the company of fellow Christians, such as this gathering this morning, and my conduct when amongst unsaved people, neighbours, friends, colleagues, associates. So we have this opposition to Daniel, and the honour, of course, bestowed upon Daniel provokes jealousy. That's very common, isn't it? And the vice presidents and princes conspire to assassinate the character of Daniel and discredit him before Darius. So we're faced here with the sin of jealousy. Now, I just want to pause there a moment. You say, could that be possible amongst believers? Sadly so. Not just my thinking. Let me quote you 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Brothers and sisters, in assembly life we need to guard against the sin of jealousy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And where would we go without Spurgeon and some of his quotes? It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. That's what Spurgeon said. He knew what he was talking about. You know, there can even be carnality and envy amongst servants of God, can't there? And at any level of spiritual activity, we need to be walking humbly with God and be guarded against the sin of envy and jealousy. That was the root of these men's problems. Also, they feared Daniel. I believe they feared him because, of course, he would be an excellent ally of King Darius in stamping out corruption. And that was the last thing they wanted. They wanted to be able to wheel and deal and play their nefarious games, and perhaps line their own pockets in the first place, in the process. And of course, brothers and sisters, this is very up to date indeed and applicable. If you are a person of principle, as indeed we should be, you will not always be welcome in the workplace. If there's falsification of timesheets going on, and you come into the shop floor, and you are a thoroughgoing believer and an upfront exponent of the Word of God, and you've got nothing to do with any malpractice, you will not be universally liked. Our integrity will often be the occasion of opposition, as it was for for Daniel. Again, I quote the words of Paul to Timothy, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. What is very emphatic upon this chapter is the law. The laws of the Medes and Persians. The decrees of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Verse 8. The decree that thou hast signed. Verse number 13. Verse 15. No decree or statute which the king established can be changed. So here we are faced with the unalterable laws of the Medes and Persians. Now, this is a clear departure from the regime of Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, art thou head of gold. Absolute monarch. Despot. Centralization of power. No checks and balances whatsoever. But here, we have a king who really is subject to the laws of the realm. That's not all bad news, is it? Actually, that could be good news. Just after Christmas, I've got a son who lives down in the environs of West London. We were down with him and we went out to a place called Runnymede. Runnymede, famous for the signing of Magna Carta. We didn't actually make the pilgrimage right to the shrine because the field was very muddy. We just spied the place from afar. And American presidents have had recourse to that place, and monuments have been erected because the whole free world looks back to Magna Carta as reigning in the absolute power of monarchs. So this king is not free to do just as he liked in the despotic style of Nebuchadnezzar and his ilk. But now, what do we find? We find that the legal system itself can be manipulated by the unscrupulous. Sounds very up to date, doesn't it? Imagine you're a confectioner in the city of Belfast. One day a homosexual man comes in, orders a cake, celebrating something absolutely contrary to the word of God and all that you stand for. Do you fulfill the order? Or do you say, no, I'm standing by conscience upon the word of God. Respectfully, sir, I'm going to give you back your money and refuse your order. And now, what happens is the laws of the realm will now prosecute you as a violation of equal opportunity. The law being manipulated. You see how up to date. This is what thrills me about the book of Daniel. Have you ever been thrilled by Scripture? Because if you've never been thrilled by Scripture, you need to examine your heart. Scripture is living. It's relevant. It's compelling. It's up to date. That the man or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You know, as I think about these men confederating together against Daniel and against the king, you and I, as believers in Assembly Fellowship, you should never, ever be party to any schemes that are intended to discredit anyone, least of all brethren and sisters in the Lord, or lobbying people in connection with some underhand plot. With Darius now, we see in verses 6 to 9, manipulation. Incidentally, one of the ways that I look at the chapter is a lovely alternating sequence. Daniel's integrity, verses 1 to 5. Darius is being manipulated, verses 6 to 9, contrast. Daniel's prayers, verses 10 to 12. Darius trapped by vanity, verses 12 to 18. Daniel's deliverance, 19 to 24. And then Darius, the dawning of faith. A sort of a series, 3x3, interleaving. Dramatic contrasts. And from time to time we'll see the contrast between Daniel and his godliness, waiting upon God, and the king's hasty decree. More to say about that in a moment. So Darius comes to be manipulated. And of course, in view of Daniel's integrity, the presidents and princes, they conclude the only way they're going to trap him is in the matter of the law of his God. Verse number 5. Of course, the conspirators, they come and they bulldoze the king, don't they? They come and they assemble together to the king. Verse 6. Literally, they come as a group to the king. Now, for those of you interested in management theory, there's a recognized pitfall called groupthink. Groupthink. And groupthink means that it's easy to go along with the prevailing opinion, particularly when it pertains to expensively paid consultants. Sorry to anybody who's a consultant here. You know, if they propose the idea, oh yes, wonderful idea, McKinsey's, you know, sourced that idea, we'll all go along and we all nod sagely. Group think. Well, the Word of God says, Exodus 23, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. We need to be on our guard against groupthink, particularly when it comes from the ungodly. And the conspirators, of course, they appeal to what? They appeal to the king's vanity and pride. Where have we seen a stratagem like that before? Well, you just need to begin at the beginning of your Bible, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 3 in Eden's garden. Do you know, saints of God, Satan doesn't need to vary. I know he's got myriad strategies and stratagems, but actually, you know, his tried and tested ones work all the while. You know, he doesn't need to vary his tactics very, very, very much, does he? So the purpose of this statute is effectively to deify Darius for 30 days. Could there be anything more flattering than that? Aye. And could there be anything more diabolical than that? Now, we've been seeing in the conference some parallels between these chapters and future things at the end of the age, at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And you know that things will head up in a man. In effect, it will be the deification of man, 666, the global world emperor, and the diversion of the glory and worship that is due to God alone will be directed to the creature. Nothing more diabolical than that. The conspirators, of course, they lie to the king. Do you notice the lie in verse number 7? You see the blatant lie? Here, all the presidents. Rubbish. Daniel's missing. They can't say that. All the presidents of the kingdom have consulted together to establish a royal decree and make a firm decree. It wasn't true. Daniel's missing. Daniel wasn't party to such a diabolical scheme. And then sadly, brethren and sisters, the king's hasty decree. See verse number 8. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. What a disaster. Brothers and sisters, can I say in assembly life, personal life, family life, be very, very careful about hasty decisions. Hasty decisions. It has often been said, marry in haste. Repent at leisure. Probably one of the biggest decisions you will make if the Lord wants you to marry. He may want you to be single, of course. It's not always his will for us to marry, but normally it is possible, isn't it? It's God be the will of God for us. That's a decision of gargantuan consequences. We need to wait upon the Lord and to be very much before him in these massive, consequential decisions of life. It should be foreign to our minds as believers to think, well, you know, we give it a few years trial, this is the way the world thinks. If it doesn't work out, so what? There's other fish in the sea. You know that marriage, according to the Word of God, is binding for life. It's a lifelong commitment, or until the Lord comes. If there's a Bible class, I'd be asking for other examples in the Word of God, hasty decisions. We think of the pathetic King Herod and his birthday and the honored guests and the dancing girl and the foolish commitment to give a present up to the half of his kingdom. And she says, consults with her mother Herodias. Yes, please, we'll have the head of John the Baptist. And that honored servant of God meets his end in those sordid circumstances. Be very careful about hasty decisions. The flesh, of course, wants to be reactive, but we do need to wait upon the Lord in these vital matters. Which takes us neatly to prayer. Daniel's prayer in verses 10 and 11. Prayer was his first resort, not his last resort, because it was his continual resort. I have to say to you just recently, there's a particular sticky thing we got involved in, and I talked to my wife for hours about it, and you know, she said, we haven't prayed about it. You know, it's a trap we can all fall into, isn't it? Prayer is Daniel's first resort, not his last resort, because it's his continual resort. Psalm 55 says, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. The fact that he prayed towards Jerusalem, of course, is not insignificant if you read Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know, we could linger this morning, couldn't we? I don't have time, but, you know, prayer is a great area of weakness in the modern church, in many's a Christian life. Prayer. You know, the prayer meeting ought to be bulging at the seams, shouldn't it? If we really believed that the help of God is indispensable, if we really believed that apart from Christ we can do nothing, then the prayer meeting would be the most popular, most compelling meeting in the assembly calendar, wouldn't it? I see Daniel here, he's exemplary. He opens his windows, he closes his doors, Matthew chapter, as a corner of Matthew 6, but he opens his windows, he withdraws from men, but he opens his heart to God. So he's trapped, and the king is trapped, verses 12 to 18. Now Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute despot. We know that whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. But Darius is, as we said, limited by the laws of the Medes and Persians. He couldn't even rescind his own decrees that he'd signed into law. And indeed his ministers are very quick to remind him of this. And it says he was sore displeased with himself. Sore displeased with himself. And he endeavoured to deliver Daniel. Verse 14. He laboured to the going down of the sun to deliver him, but to no avail. And so poor Daniel is thrown to the lions. And we have the rather weak, pathetic statement of the king. Perhaps as an element of faith, he's desperately trying to believe. Then the king commanded, they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. The king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. But when you look actually the night that he spent in his palace, then I think it's possibly a rather weak sort of sentiment. For Darius was deeply troubled, wasn't he? Deeply troubled man. He realized that a grave injustice had been done. Remind our hearts of Judas Iscariot, don't we? No palace food, no evening entertainments, whatever they may have been, and no sleep either. And then the king arises very early in the morning, and he comes to the den, cries with a lamentation voice to Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thy servant is continually able to deliver thee from the lions. You know, I suspect strongly that Daniel had a better night in the den of lions than the king did in his palace. You know, one of the things that will help you to sleep well at night, I'm no sort of sleep guru, you appreciate that, and as you get older in life, sleep is not as good quality. You know, I like what Paul said, I think, to one of the rulers that he was arraigned against. He says, I always exercise, herein do I exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offence toward God, that's primary, and toward man. Did you see what Daniel said concerning himself? He said, turn the page of my Bible. He said, innocency was found in me. Verse number 22. That's as regards God. And also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. One of the things that will help you to sleep well at night is a conscience void of offense. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Married couples, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, or indeed in your relationships with anyone else. Daniel's deliverance then we have in verses 19 to 24. And we notice the way that Darius spoke to Daniel, verse number 20. He calls him a servant of the living God. I like that. A servant of the living God. This is a pagan king speaking. This is a king surrounded by idolatry. He calls him a servant of the living God. Jeremiah 10 verse 10. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. Now, we know that people in society in Britain today, they don't read this word, the Word of God, do they? They don't read the Bible. So what do they read? Well, you know what they read. They read you. They read your life. They read my life. And I wonder what they read. Is it a coherent statement that we are servants of the living God? Or is it a bit confused and blurred and compromised? Servant of the living God. They don't read the Bible. They read you and me. Then he refers to Daniel's relationship with God, thy God. Darius didn't say our God. He says, concerning Daniel, thy God. He acknowledges that the God of Daniel is not his God. Recognize that Daniel enjoyed a special relationship with God that he lacked. Our dear brother, Robert McPheat, of happy memory, I remember him coming over to Belfast years ago. And speaking on those three instances in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is hailed as a man greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. A man who, by his fidelity and his courage and his piety, drew out the very heart of God, ravished the very heart of God. Interesting, isn't it, that a major prophet in the Old Testament is a man greatly beloved. Interesting that a major person in the New Testament favored with prophecy, John the Revelation, is a disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, when we cultivate an intimacy with God and Christ, God shares the secrets of his purposes with us. Shall I hide from Abraham, my friend, that which I am about to do? Oh, that we might cultivate that intimacy, that near-hand relationship with the Lord. And the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, thy God. Then Daniel's consistency of service, thy God whom thou servest continually. This isn't a fair-weather preacher. This isn't a gentleman evangelist. Here's a man, and he's thoroughgoing in his service, his lifelong commitment, his lifelong service to God, and now in his middle 80s. I don't think he's at the centre of world government, at least not this regime. You tend not to be transferred from regime to regime. But he's a man greatly respected. And of course, through this now, he becomes recognised, doesn't he? Thy God whom thou servest continually. And then notice the question and answer, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And Daniel says to the king, my God hath sent his angel and shut the lions' mouth. My God, my God. Can you speak concerning God and Christ today and say with integrity, my God? God isn't someone who's just a set of propositions and a book of systematic theology. But you, through the challenges of life, through the trials of life, through the adversities of life, you've proven God. And now you can speak about my God. Paul could do that. My God shall meet every need of yours according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. My God, my God. We see the reality of Daniel's faith in God. Not so much great faith, but faith in a supremely great God. You know, the matter of faith is not about working up some great emotion, you know. It's more discovering the greatness of the God who is ours. Faith is a little link that connects us into the vast plenitude of divine power, grace, mercy, capability. It's not so much great faith on the part of the man. It's faith in a great God, a supremely great God. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, no matter if hurt was found on him, because he believed in his God. Again, he is hailed implicitly in the great picture gallery of faith. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 33. What shall I more say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Stopped the mouths of lions. Do you see that Daniel's faith is acknowledged there? Because, at the end of verse 23, he believed in his God. You say it was supernatural power that closed those lions' mouths. Yes, God sent his angel, of course. But you see, the faith of Daniel is also acknowledged. I want to apply this passage to us. Please God, we won't be physically put into lions' dens. Be careful when you go to zoos, won't you, with the grandchildren. But that's unlikely, isn't it? But you see, not all the lions that you and I face, not all the lions' dens we face, will necessarily be literal ones. But they'll be no less real. Right at the end of 1 Peter, we think about the fiery trial, chapter 4, verse 12 yesterday. Chapter 5, verse 8 is an important verse, isn't it? Your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. We must remember that we have a God who can keep and preserve us in times of trial and danger. We're not exempt from trial, as we know. And countless number of saints have suffered down through the ages under trial. And the lions in the Colosseum, they tore them to pieces, limb from limb. But you know, God can ultimately preserve us from every spiritual harm and danger that Satan may seek to inflict upon us. You see, physical death is by no means the worst thing that can happen to a believer. Far better to physically die, steadfast in faith in Christ, giving honour and glory to God. Wasn't it Irenaeus who said, the blood of the martyrs is seed? And an example of those dear believers, ordinary believers like you and me, torn to pieces in the Colosseum. No doubt God will have used that sacrifice to speak even to the hardened consciences of the Roman populace, even in those days. And doesn't Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, I was delivered from the lion's mouth, as he thinks about his own trial. As he stood alone, all they that Asia have departed from me. He knew what it was to endure spiritual rejection and the truth that he stood for. Nevertheless, he says, the Lord stood by me. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. You say, well, you know, we're in an age where we care a lot about animal welfare. What about these hungry lions? It's not fair for the lions to go hungry for a whole day. Well, don't think too badly about the lions. They got a good meal later on, according to verse 24. You say, if that's barbarous, well, you know, these men had been proven to be treacherous and treasonable. And the word of God is simply recording what Darius did. I don't think there's necessarily commendation here. Be very careful how you read the Bible, by the way. There are opponents today who say, oh, the Bible is full of genocide and so on. Sometimes the Bible records simply what happened without comment. You can make your own judgment as to whether it was disproportionate or not. What I said yesterday at conference was that Nebuchadnezzar was given absolute power, but what he did with that absolute power at times was sinful. Over the top. I'll leave it for you to consider. On a lighter note, C.H. Spurgeon again, quote him. C.H. Spurgeon says, a good thing that the lions didn't try to eat Daniel, because if they had, they wouldn't have enjoyed him. Because half of him was grit, and the other half was backbone. I think it makes a fair point, doesn't it? As Paul says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion centuries later. And then finally, just to round this off, 25 to 28, with Darius, we have the dawning of faith. I don't think I'd be prepared to go as far as I would with Nebuchadnezzar, as far as Darius's journey was concerned. But we do see that through Daniel's faithfulness, under the most severe trial, glory was brought to God. And this pagan monarch, this polytheistic idolater, he is brought to confess the ascendancy of the God, uniqueness of the God of Daniel. I challenge my heart, I challenge yours as I draw my remarks to close this Lord's Day morning. What about our testimony under the far lesser trials of life, under the far more comfortable circumstances of life? And we read that wonderful comment, that wonderful accolade at the end of the chapter, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You're meant to appreciate the significance of that, by the way, because Cyrus the Persian is the one who brings, under God's goodness, the period of captivity to close and authorizes the Jewish people to return to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. So this Daniel, in his faithfulness, it depends upon God. God has spared him all those decades, and now, as an old man in his 80s, he's still standing true in the service of God. Who said you were too young to serve God? Think again, chapter 1. Who said you are too old to serve God? Think again, chapter 6. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the magnificent example of thy servant Daniel. It was many years ago in the court of Babylon and then the courts of the Medes and Persians. Father, we thank thee for a man of piety and principle and prayer. Father, how we long this morning in our busy age to take a leaf out of his book. Being challenged, O God, about our hasty decision making. We've been challenged, our Father, about envy and jealousy. Father, we know and acknowledge and with contriteness in thy presence, these things are not unknown, even amongst the assemblies of thy dear people. Father, help us indeed to be encouraged and fortified and challenged, our Father, by the experience of thy dear servant Daniel. We recognize, our Father, that even in our day there are businesses in our land who are paying a price in their business because of their Christian integrity. And Father, we pray for them even as legal wranglings ensue through the courts. That, oh God, even in this godless age, that thou wilt be vindicated. And our Father, that there may be space for conscience. And that we as Christian people, our Father, may continue to enjoy the hard-won liberties that we've enjoyed in this land of ours. Father, we speak about trial. We know nothing like what thy servant Daniel has gone through. Help us, Father, not to make excuses. But Father, help us, our Father, to be sharp weapons in thy hand, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Bless thy servants here, O God. We thank thee for the assembly here. We thank thee for every word of ministry that has been enjoyed during this conference weekend. And now, Father, we do pray that thou bury these truths deep in our hearts and exercise us all, our Father, as the days remain are few to the coming of the Lord, that we, our Father, may be like men with our lamps lit, loins girt, and altogether like unto men that wait for our Lord. Bless, Father, the remainder of this day. We think the children, young people at Sunday school and Bible class. We think the preaching of thy word at the home for the elderly this afternoon, and, Father, later on here in this hall. Bless thy word, O God, for the blessing of souls. And, Father, may there be joy, even the presence of the angel of God, over sinners repenting. Now, Father, part us with thy blessing, and take us to our homes in safety, as we give thee thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.